God Almighty has always dealt with men through His Son and upon the basis of His Son's sacrifice for sinners, both in mercy and in judgment. If God is pleased to bring us into union with Himself and to give us life and faith in Christ, if He's pleased to forgive our sin and to robe us in the righteousness of His Son, it'll be altogether because we have an advocate upon the throne of God who is the Lord our righteousness. And when you meet God in judgment, if you perish in your sins, it will be that man, our God, who is our advocate, who sets in judgment over you, and sets in judgment over you because you have despised Him and rejected Him. We have a clear picture of this in the 9th chapter of the book of Amos. Amos is a prophet of judgment. Oh, what judgment! He calls on us, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. In the last vision he has in this book, he says, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. In that day, when Christ is revealed in His glory, when He comes in judgment upon the children of men, men and women will cry to the rocks, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us, and hide us, what strange language, from the face of the Lamb. Salvation is beholding the Lamb. But there's a day coming when men who will not behold the Lamb must behold Him. And they will cry in vain, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. 750 years before our Lord's incarnation, the nation of Israel was a rich, prosperous, thriving kingdom. During the days of Jeroboam II, the nation was peaceful, stable, strong, very, very religious. Many enjoyed such wealth that they had winter houses and summer houses. Others were even more wealthy, living in ivory houses on great estates. But all was not well in Israel. The nation was morally degenerate, utterly so. The land was filled with greed and corruption. The poor and the weak were mercilessly oppressed by the rich and the powerful. Immorality was rampant everywhere. Rebellion, disdain for authority, contempt for authority, which is but a pretty way of saying disdain for God and contempt for God, was widespread. Religion flourished. It had flourished ever since the days back in 1 Kings when Jeroboam I built an altar in Bethel and raised up two golden calves by which he led Israel into idolatry while they pretended to worship the Lord Jehovah. And the idolatry just got worse and worse and worse as the days went on. At Bethel, that place which Jacob called the house of God, that was the place where they raised up their golden calves and sacrificed their children to Moloch and to Kihon, and there was the place where they made the house of God into a house of iniquity. And therefore the Lord God now sends His prophet Amos to this nation, into this great, great, proud, prosperous, religious, secure society, God dropped a bombshell by the name of Amos, a prophet wearing coveralls. Look at chapter 1. The words of Amos, the word means burden bearer. The words of the burden bearer, Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the inhabitants of the shepherds shall mourn, or the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." Now Amos was a bit different from the other prophets, particularly right in this context, a bit different from Joel. Joel was evidently a well-educated man. Amos was a ruffian. Joel was a man with keen insight and perception and spoke with great eloquence and delicacy. Amos was blunt. You see, Amos was a farmer, a herdsman, one who took care of sheep and cattle and fig trees. He was what folks these days would call a redneck. As a matter of fact, in studying this, I kindly identified myself a little bit with Amos. He was a southerner. He was from the southern kingdom of Judah and was sent to the northern tribes of Israel as God's prophet. He was a man who was raised on a farm in Tekoa, just a few miles south of Jerusalem, just a hayseed. He was a country bumpkin. But this man was sent of God. This poor, uneducated southern boy was sent from God Almighty with a message to deliver to the children of Israel. And it was a message of divine judgment. He came to Samaria with a message of impending wrath upon a people who had long ago abandoned God and His worship, crying to them, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." And he spoke of drought, famine, and pestilence and judgment that would come upon these people because they had abandoned God. And the judgment would increase and increase and increase until at last the nation was utterly destroyed. And then he spoke in chapter 8. Turn there for a moment just in case I don't get to it. Of a far worse, far more destructive famine than any man on earth can describe. He spoke of a spiritual famine. And oh, how it applies in our day. He says in verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water. I sent that, and you paid no attention to me, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Amos said, "Now set up and pay attention. I've got a word from God for you, but you're not going to pay any attention. And because you will not hear God's word, God's going to fix it so that you never hear it again." Oh, what a warning. The hearing of the words of the Lord. "And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." So Amos comes to these people with the burden of the word of the Lord. And the burden is a burden of judgment. In chapters 1 and 2, the book of Amos begins with Amos declaring plainly that God will by no means clear the guilty. You see, God is righteous. And because He is righteous, His rule of the world and all His acts in this world are righteous and just and true. Because He is righteous, God will by no means clear the guilty. He must and He shall punish sin. He will punish sin in nations, and He will punish sin in individuals. When nations sinned against Him as a social group, the Lord God punishes them accordingly. History has demonstrated it time and time again. We live in a day much described by the words we just read in Amos chapter 8, when God has sent a famine in a land upon a people who would not hear His word. The judgment has come because the people as a whole have despised God. In Amos's day, when he came with the word of God, Amaziah the priest and Jeroboam the king joined together and said, "Amos, we don't want to hear you." Amaziah accused him of conspiring against the kingdom and against the king. Amos said, "I didn't even go to the school of the prophets. God sent me to you with a word from God for you." But they said, "Get out of our coast. We won't hear you." And so the Lord God took him away. And that's exactly what's happened in our day. When society generally as a whole abandons God and His word and His worship, God abandons that society. The wise man says, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." But when individuals rebel against God, when individuals despise His word, when individuals walk in direct opposition to His rule and His dominion, then God judges the individual and judges them accordingly. We saw it in 2 Corinthians 5, Sunday morning. There's a day coming when God will judge every man according to his works. He's going to judge us either according to that which we have done personally, or He's going to judge us according to that which we have done in the person of a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, Amos begins his message to Israel by describing God's judgment upon the nations around Israel. If you had a map, if you wanted to look in the back of your Bibles and do so later, don't do it right now, and you can picture the nation of Israel and the nations surrounding it, the Lord inspires Amos to go to the nation of Israel with this message of judgment, this message of deserved wrath, this message of righteous indignation, not on his part, on God's part. He begins by describing God's judgment upon the nations. He begins with Damascus in chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. Now, Damascus is way up in the northeast section above the nation of Israel. It's on the top of the map. And he tells Israel that Damascus must be judged because of Damascus' continual cruelty and barbaric oppression of men. Then he speaks of Gaza, what's the ancient region of Philistia, in verses 6 through 8. And this is in the opposite direction. It's down here on the southwest part of the nation of Israel. And he tells Israel that God will destroy Gaza because they have enslaved Edom and because they were idolaters. Then in verses 9 and 10, he moves back to the coast of the land of Tyre on the northwest side of Israel. And here he points out that God has judged these people because these people had broken their covenants and they had treated their own brethren as their enemies. They failed to love their brethren, and failing to love them, they abused them in every way imaginable. And then in verses 11 and 12, he speaks of Edom on the south of Israel, that ancient country of Esau, and declares that God's judgment fell on Edom as a nation because of their implacable hatred of Israel. Then in verses 13, 14, and 15, he speaks of Ammon. It's currently the nation of Jordan. Matter of fact, the capital city of Jordan, Ammon, was the capital city of this ancient land of Ammon. This land was judged because they were a barbarically cruel people, greedy, lusting after power, constantly warring. Moab, in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, on the southwest side of Israel, was to be judged because of their hatred of Israel. And then he mentions the southern nation of Judah. These two parts of the nation had been divided. Judah on the southern part with two tribes and the 10 northern tribes of Israel for many, many years now. And so he mentions the nation of Judah. and declares that Judah must be judged because Judah too had despised God's law. And so he goes all around Israel. And then at the end of chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, he speaks of Israel, that northern kingdom, and says that Israel must be judged for her corruption, for her injustice. Corruption and injustice greater than any of the nations around them. Corruption and injustice greater even than Judah to the south of them. As we read through Amos' message, it's obvious that the people of Israel, as they heard this declaration of doom against Moab and Ammon and Edom and Judah and the nations around them, heard it with utter indifference, total complacency. Seemed to have no regard for any of them because they were comfortable and they were secure. God keep us from such horrid pride and such horrid arrogance. But then the prophet comes home and drives his message home to their hearts. He puts his message in shoe leather that they couldn't miss. And he shoots his arrows straight to the heart of the nation. Before this, they looked at these nations and they said, well, they got what they deserved. They had it coming. And when God spoke by his prophet to them, they were enraged. And they said, Amos, why don't you just go back down to Judah? Why don't you go talk to somebody else? We don't want to hear what you've got to say. And frankly, that's the common response of men to the message of God's prophet in every age. You see, God's prophets always come setting forth redemption and righteousness by Christ alone. God's prophets always declare that the only way to God is by His altar, by His mercy seat, by His sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Declare to men always that salvation is altogether the work of God's free grace. And men and women just stick their fingers in their ears and say, we won't hear that. We won't hear that. Look in chapter 3. From the first verse of chapter 3, Amos begins to deal with the people of Israel exclusively. He points out to them that they were the people who had been the special privileged people above all people in the world. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you. O children of Israel, against the whole family, watch this, which I brought up out of the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now you stop and consider this. God Almighty brings Israel up out of Egypt. He delivers them by the hand of Moses. He delivers them by the blood of a Passover lamb, picturing, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on behalf of His people. He chose Israel to give to Israel His word, His law, His prophets, His mercy seat, His tabernacle, His temple, His holy of holies, His ark of the covenant. He chose to Israel and Israel alone to reveal Himself. And I've known nobody else in all the earth except you. And that's just what they wanted to hear. We've always known that. We're God's elect. We're God's choice people. We're God's peculiarly favored people. Favored above all the people of the earth. And then Amos hit them right between the eyes with a sledgehammer. Therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities. Now hear me. God help you to hear me. If you and I perish having heard the gospel of His grace as we have heard it, having been favored as no other people in this town are favored, having been favored of God Almighty to hear the message of His Son set forth clearly and constantly, then we shall perish with the greatest damnation of any people in the pits of hell, whatever they are. Now that ought to get your attention. That ought to get your attention. This is exactly what Peter means in 1 Peter 4:17 when he declares judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment begins where light has been brightest. Judgment begins where privileges have been greatest. You see, while there are no degrees of reward, because all of God's people are accepted through the perfect righteousness and obedience and death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, there are great degrees of damnation. And the Scriptures make that clear. Our Lord said to the Pharisees, "Yours shall be the greater condemnation." And we have greater light than they had. We have greater privileges than they ever had. And the greater our privileges, the greater our responsibilities. Light brings responsibility, and the greater the light, the greater the responsibility. In chapter 3, the Lord speaks in verse 3 and says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed? You're called by my name. I've separated and distinguished you from other people." He's not talking about everlasting salvation. He's not talking about eternal election. That nation was a picture. And that nation was called by the name of God. They were the people responsible to follow God. There was an elect remnant among these people whom God had chosen. Amos was one of them. But this nation has God's name. And they claim to walk after God's righteousness. And they claim to walk under God's favor. And God says, can you and I walk together when there's no agreement between us? He's not talking about you and I walking together. Now, it's true. Men can't walk together except they be agreed. But God and man sure can't walk together except they be agreed. Will a lion roar in a forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he isn't taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Don't you hear the blare of the trumpet? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hasn't done it? Don't you understand that every evil thing that comes to pass in this world comes to pass by God's hand? Don't you understand that? The earthquake, the pestilence, the famine, the judgment, it comes by God's hand. Don't you hear the word of God? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret to His servants, the prophets. I'm telling you what God's doing. I could spend a good bit of time here. The religious imbeciles who lead the religious world around us, our political leaders who may be very brilliant with political science and political knowledge, are utter imbeciles when it comes to understanding the work of God. The wise acres of this world, the news media, you hear them trying to explain what's going on in the world. I understand, Lindsay, every day I read the paper, exactly what God's doing. This is God's work. This is God's work. The lion hath roared. The Lord has roared out of Zion. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now you remember those two golden calves that were set up by Jeroboam the first back in 1 Kings 12. Israel was sent there to worship the Lord God by the image of these calves. They worshiped and bowed down before these golden images and said they were worshiping God. You see, Jeroboam had taken the children of Israel away from Judah, away from the temple, away from the sacrifice of God, and he feared lest the people should go back to Judah to worship. And he set up another place of worship. In that very place where Jacob had said, "This is the house of God," he sets up these golden calves. And these golden calves were but idols that Jeroboam called Jehovah. They were but idols which represented that which is the basest, the very basest of man's corrupt nature, and represented that which men constantly worship and adore: materialism and sensuality. The two things by which men and women throughout history are continually motivated and continually driven to this thing and that is materialism and sensuality. These were calves of gold. Oh, God wants you rich. These were calves of gold. Thick, hard dust. That's all. They were materialistic things. And all the religion of the world promotes materialism. And they were calves representing might and strength and power, sensuality. It's amazing. If you read history, there's a book in my library. You're welcome to borrow it if you want to, called Two Babylons by someone named Hyslop. You read history and then go, as we did a couple of years ago, Brother Larry and some others and I went down to Mexico, visited Mayan ruins, and you look at the inscriptions on those ancient, pagan, heathen temples. And they've got the same religious symbols folks have today. You see them on churches all the time. The very same thing. Sensuality, power, riches, worshiping of that which is nothing but sex and the various organs of men, that which represents the breast of a woman. All sensuality, materialism. And this is what Jeroboam set up and said, "Here are your gods, Israel! Let's keep a feast to the Lord." You say, well, nobody does such things today. All the pretense of worshiping God through the use of icons and pictures and images and symbols is nothing but idolatry. They may not be called such. They're not called such by anyone except the folks who recognize what it is. But God is spirit, pure spirit, light, in whom is no darkness at all. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And they're the only ones who can. Paul says we worship God. We're the circumcision who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the people who have been born of God, circumcised in the heart, who worship God in our spirits and worship God sincerely in truth in our spirits, trusting Christ alone, having no confidence in our flesh or anybody else's flesh. And we move on to chapter 4. The lesson here is clear. Judgment, no matter how severe, no matter how often repeated, will never produce repentance. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 2, verse 4, "It is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance." The goodness of God. The goodness of God revealed in Christ leads to repentance, never judgment. It ought to. It ought to. If we had eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind to understand, it would. But judgment never leads to repentance. You were telling me about a man just the other day, had a heart transplant, going through a tough time, got so religious. And it lasts just about as long as it takes to get out of the hospital and stand up again. Just about that long. I have folks sometimes call me and want me to go see somebody, go visit them, because they expect me to act like other preachers. Try to talk somebody into a profession of faith because they got in trouble, because they're in the hospital. God's servants are not ambulance chasers. We don't deal with men in deceit. Brother Darrell McClung, he's with the Lord now. I've heard him say it 100 times. I've heard him say it once. He said, "Anything built in the storm will die in the calm." Our refuge is built in the calm, and it survives the storm. We are built upon a rock with a full knowledge of what we're doing, trusting the Son of God because He's Lord and has the right to be trusted because He's bought us with His blood. But judgment, it'll make folks religious. It'll make folks change the way they behave. It'll make them improve their outward conduct. But judgment never produces repentance. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your all the places. Yet have you not returned to me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered." God says, "I did this. I did it. I'm the one who sends rain here and sends dryness there. I'm the one who sends an earthquake here and sends a tornado there. I'm the one who sends a hurricane here and a fire there. I'm the one who sends the locusts, and when the locusts leave anything, the fire burns it to ashes. I'm the one who does this." Read on. He says, verse 8, "So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned to me, saith the Lord. I've smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, and the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have you not returned to me, saith the Lord. I've sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and have made the stink of your camps to come up into your own nostrils. Yet have you not returned to me, saith the Lord. I've overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Turn over to the book of Hosea. I'm sorry, book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Where's the text I'm looking for? You'll come to me in a minute. "I'll pour on the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication. Then shall they call on me." Zechariah 10. Okay. 12:10. Thank you. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him." And let me tell you how God brings repentance. I know what it is to be terrified of hell. Justly so. And I know what it is to make resolutions and determinations and to change the way you behave because you're terrified of hell. I know what it is to make a profession of faith because you're terrified of hell. But it never changes a thing. Repentance comes when God Almighty pours on you the spirit of grace and supplication, revealing His Son in you and causes you to look on Him whom you have pierced. And as soon as you look on Him, as soon as you believe Him, you mourn for Him as one mourns for his only child, and you'll plunge into that fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. Folks say, "Well, I want to trust Christ, but I haven't repented enough. I don't think I have repentance right." You'll never get it right. You'll never get it right. Repentance comes by the goodness of God revealed in His Son. And yet, in spite of the fact that these would not hear His word, God in wrath remembers mercy. And in His providential judgment, He gives men and women space for repentance. As God's ambassador, the Lord God sends Amos and calls the children of Israel to repentance. to turn from their idols and to turn from their iniquities and to turn from their abominations. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. The Lord said, I know my thoughts toward you, thoughts of peace, not of evil. I know my thoughts toward you, and you shall seek me and search for me and seek for me with all your heart. And when you do, you'll find me. Seek the Lord, and you shall live. Seek Him. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord, and you shall live. Verse 8. Seek Him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, and calleth the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord, Jehovah, that's His name. Seek Him. Seek Him. There was a lady who'd been praying for her husband for a long time, trying to persuade him to believe on the Son of God. And he had no interest in the gospel of God's grace, had no interest in religion, but he didn't bother her much. And he had taken all of his crops and sold them. And he was fooling around in the barn, and he had the check from where he sold his crops, money on which to live for the rest of the year. And he lost it. Lost his wife. And he came in and asked his wife, I hadn't seen it. He turned the barn upside down, ripped everything out. Finally, he found his wallet. And sometime later, he began to have some concern about things of God. And she said to her husband, said, well, seek the Lord. And he said, I've been seeking Him, but I haven't found Him. She said, you seek Him just like you sought for your wallet when it was lost in that barn. You'll find Him. And when you begin to seek Him, you have found Him. But men prefer a refuge of lies. All men do. Look at chapter 5 and verse 18. Israel continued to rebel, continued to resist the Word of God, continued to despise His grace. And Amos speaks of them in two categories. They just buried up deeper in their refuge of lies. The first is spoken of in verse 18, the self-righteous. They are people who cry, woe, Amos, to whom Amos cries, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? These folks cry, oh, we just want the Lord to come take us out of this place. Things are, oh, I remember the good days. I remember how things used to be. I remember how Mom and Daddy were. I remember how my grandparents were. I've heard them tell about the old folks in the old days. But boy, things have gotten bad now. We're just waiting on the day of the Lord. We're waiting on the Lord to come and take us out of this mess, and it'll be good. Amos says, don't you know what that day is? You who have forsaken God. You who have made yourselves righteous by your own works and your own eyes. That day is a day of darkness. Everlasting darkness. And no light. And then he describes those in chapter 6 in verse 1 who were carnally secure and presumptuous. He says, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. These are the folks who, we've gone through the rituals and we've gone through the ceremonies and we've kept the letter of things and we're God's people. We've been chosen of God and kept by God, preserved by God all this time. And everything's fine. We'll eat, drink, and be merry. The Lord God will never judge us. Everything's okay. But no faith. They presume they know God when they know Him not. Presume they believe when they believe not. And Amos says, woe unto you that are at ease in Zion. And the worst of judgments to precede that is what we read in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. I urge you, men and women, in this assembly, that you continually thank God for His grace to us, and that you seek God's grace upon us, that we may ever bow to, believe, and obey His word, lest He take it from us. In my brief lifetime on this earth, I've seen churches where once the gospel was preached and loved and embraced, abandoned God and are now abandoned by God. They're like the nation of Israel in Amos' day. They still flourish. They have what they didn't have before. And they enjoy greater prosperity than they've ever had before, and greater peace than they ever had before. But God speaks not His word in their midst. And then in chapter 9, the Lord God promises grace in spite of all that men do. Though some believe not, God's purpose isn't thwarted. His covenant shall stand. He will save His people. Look in chapter 9, verse 9. The Lord says, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations. I want to scatter my elect among all the nations. I want to sift them." Now, I don't know much about using a sieve. I've watched Shelby a few times do so. You use the sieve and you sift the flour and you catch in that real fine basket anything you don't want to be in your bread. Well, the Lord uses it just the opposite way here. He says, "I'm going to sift you among the nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Not one of God's Israel will perish. Not one of God's elect will be lost." Well, how do you know that's what He's talking about? Because in Acts chapter 15, when they come to the council at Jerusalem, our Lord's brother James stood up in the midst of them and said, "This is what the prophets said." He didn't say prophet, he said prophets. And he quotes from these very next verses. He says, "This is what the prophets said. This is the message of the prophets. God's got a people in this world, scattered among the nations of the world, whom He shall save, and He will build His house and build His kingdom, and nothing shall stop it." Read on, verse 10. "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us." All those who profess to be mine, they're going to perish. But read on. In that day when the Lord Jesus comes, in that day when Christ sits on His throne, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that's fallen, and I will close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up the ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Oh, thank God. He raises up ruins. Ruins. I had ruined myself, and I had ruined everything I ever touched. And I was thoroughly convinced I was so ruined that God in heaven could never save me by His grace. But God in heaven, in the person of His Son, raises up the ruins from the dunghill and builds His kingdom. Read on. "That they may possess the remnant of Edom." Oh, thank God. He still deals in remnants. He still deals in remnants. You know what a remnant is? You go to the cloth shop and buy remnants, you can buy them real cheap because they're worth nothing. You can buy them real cheap because Everything purposed and planned by men for which they were to be used has been consumed, and now we've got to do something with it. You give me a dime on a dollar, I'll take it. The remnants are the scraps. The remnants are what's left over. In Noah's day, there were 8 souls, but they were God's remnant. In Abraham's day, there was 1 man, but he was God's remnant. In the days of Elijah, though Elijah didn't know it, there were 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, but they were God's remnant. And the Lord God says by His servant Paul in Romans 11, there is still a remnant according to the election of grace. Oh, Israel had been destroyed, never to rise again, that nation. Judah destroyed, never to rise again, that nation. But God's nation not destroyed. He will build the kingdom of David. He will build His Israel. He will save His remnant. He's not cast off His people whom He foreknew. Read on. Back in Amos chapter 9. Verse 13. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. The time's coming. This may refer to the new creation when God makes all things new. It may be referring to this gospel age. He's talking about a time of great prosperity and fruitfulness. He says the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the reaper, or the treader of grapes, him that soweth the seed, and the mountain shall drop with sweet wine, and the hill shall...